Number 23, room for you. We would love to have you. If you have an instrument you'd like to play, you'd like to sing, please. There's got to be somebody better at leading singing than Pastor Mick. So listen. If you've got that and you're hiding, I'm not looking at anybody. I'm not looking at anybody in particular, but I know who you are. And just kidding. Take your Bible, go to Luke chapter 23. Listen, one thing great about this church is we love the fact that we want all people to serve the Lord. So go ahead and grab your Bible. And I'm having trouble with my hillbilly teleprompter, sorry. Just having a little bit of trouble there. There we go. Luke chapter number 23. Luke chapter number 23, if you'll follow along with me, please. I have to take it off that. Thank you. Take it off that. Okay, there it is. Ooh, I'm getting better at this whole technology thing. All right, Luke chapter 23. Now, everybody's going to need a Bible as we look through this. Now, I recognize that today is Palm Sunday on our calendar. I get that. But I want you to understand that we in the life of Christ, it is now what I believe to be daybreak at Wednesday morning. Tuesday evening, he was in the garden. He'd already done the Lord's Supper. He was in the garden and he prayed and he was arrested, unjustly arrested, and taken to Annas and then Caiaphas. So let me give you a little background here. We've talked about how this is kind of like theater and the fact that everybody has a character. Every character has something to say. Every character has a role to play in explaining God's plan for the ages. And you have Christ, our Savior, of course, the sinless Son of God, 100% God, 100% man. You've got the 11 apostles that were with him in the garden and then Judas, who led the guards to arrest Jesus. Now, again, from Isaiah 53 and verse 1, the Bible says he had no form nor comeliness, meaning that we should desire him, meaning that you couldn't pick Jesus out of the crowd. He was not outstandingly good looking. He was not taller than anybody else. He wasn't head and shoulders above people like Saul the king was. He was just normal, average person. So Judas, especially in the dark, had to pick him out and kissed him on the cheek and betrayed him. And he's arrested. He is taken to Annas. Annas is the former high priest. When Pilate, the governor, took over the governorship roughly 6 years prior to this night, he tried to show a force by bringing in these golden shields and was going to present them. And they had a picture of Caesar on them. And the Jews thought they were idols and said, "We will not have them." And he said, "You'll do this or I'll cut your throat." And they all opened up their shirts and went, "Go ahead." And Pilate backed down. And that began a series of conflicts between Pilate and the Jewish leadership, where the Jewish leadership got the upper hand by writing negative letters and negative reports to Caesar. Because all Caesar really wanted was the Pax Romana, which is the Roman peace. Just keep everybody happy, keep everything under wraps, and just tax them, okay? As long as the money's flowing and nobody's having an insurrection, I'm happy. So Pilate... Now you got Annas, who was removed from office by Pilate as a show of force, and he gave the high priestship to his son-in-law called Caiaphas. So it was Annas and his son-in-law Caiaphas. Annas is the old guy who's got all the political clout. Caiaphas is the young man, but he's the recognized high priest in Israel at the time. The Sanhedrin are the 70, the high court, the Supreme Court. So they went to Annas first, and he was indicted. Then sent to Caiaphas, where he held court with the what we call the Supreme Court. And they further indicted him. And now, on Wednesday morning at the crack of dawn, after he'd been held in prison that evening, like Isaiah 53 and verse 8 said he would. Now you understand, in this chapter we're going to read today, over 20 prophecies are going to come true. 20 separate references in the Old Testament to this very event. And I'm going to give a bunch of them to you. Because when people ask you, how do you know the Bible's true? Because there are no contradictions. But I will tell you that at the moment David or Isaiah was writing their Old Testament books, they didn't fully understand the meaning or the significance of the things they were writing. But now, some 2,000 years later, as we look backwards in time, it all starts to come clear. Like, wow, with detail. Verse 1 of chapter 23. And the whole multitude, who's that? That's the high priest, that's the other priests and Levites, and the 70 members of the Supreme Court show up at Pilate's door at the break of dawn. It's never happened before. I mean, he's always used to somebody coming in and trying to throw their weight around and saying, if you don't do what I tell you, we're going to write Caesar. Now you got like 90 or 80, 90, 100 people at his door at daybreak with this guy in chains. Now, while he was at Caiaphas's house, and they passed judgment on him, there were several hours there before daybreak. And he allowed the temple guards to mock him. Annas and Caiaphas let the temple guards mock Jesus. They covered his head with a bag and struck him and went, prophesy, you're the Christ, you're God in the flesh. Who was it who hit you? And they beat him. And the Bible says in Isaiah that his visage was marred more than any other man. They plucked the beard from his face. They would grab big handfuls of hair and just rip it from his face and spit upon him and say, if thou be the Christ, wait, look at this, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, and we can do this to you. So by the time Pilate's servants open the door and go, Pilate, the Jewish leadership is here, and they've got somebody in chains. Well, who's in chains? I don't know. I can't recognize it. He's beaten, unrecognizable. I mean, blood's coming out of his ears and his nose and his eyes, and he's got, you know, gashes everywhere because when I'm fighting you, I can do this, but when you got a bag over your head, you don't know where the next blow's coming. This is the scene in verse number 1. And the whole multitude of them rose and led Jesus unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King. Now what you got here is two lies and a truth. See, they're playing on the fact that the Roman government doesn't want insurrection. But every time there's been an insurrection, it's been by them not wanting to pay taxes. It's always been a tax problem, a money problem, an argument about that. And these are lies. He said, we found him perverting the nation. No, he wasn't. There was nothing that Jesus said or taught that violated Scripture. There are 39 books in the Old Testament. Jesus actually was so bold as to say to the leadership, you think the Old Testament scriptures save you? Well, look inside them, buddy, and you'll find me in there. For they spoke of me, John chapter 5 and verse number 39. And you understand, nothing Jesus said the entire time he ministered ever went against what Moses or the prophet said. It was always in their man-made religion that they'd layered on top of it. That brought people into bondage, that would make a widow give up her last two pennies and go home and starve to death. That's what he fought against, because it was lies. The Bible says anything that does not line up with Scripture is man-made and you shouldn't pay attention to it. Isaiah 40, or chapter 8, Isaiah 8 and verse 22 says that you're to line everything up to the Bible. So he says also that he's forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, knowing this would catch Pilate's interest. The truth is, Jesus never said that. What Jesus said was in the parable, he said, give me a penny. And he says, whose image and superscription is this? And they say, well, Caesar's. He said, give unto Caesar that which is render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, but render unto God that which is God. He didn't say don't pay your taxes. He said to pay your taxes. But then they told the truth, saying that he himself is Christ the King. He did. He did say that. They tried to stone him several times. They called it blasphemy. People on the internet are fools. They don't read their Bible. Because they'll say, well, Jesus never claimed to be Messiah. Then why did they try to stone him three separate times? Why did the people in Nazareth want to throw him off the brow of the hill and kill him? He said, what good work are you going to stone me for? And they said, not for a good work, but for claiming to be the Son of God, making yourself equal with God. Duh, I am. Okay, now look here in verse number 4. I love this. Or no, verse 3. And Pilate asked him, saying, art thou the King of the Jews? Now, there are three renderings of this, meaning you can read it in Matthew, you can read it in Mark, you can, and you can read this encounter with Pilate. And in there, in Matthew 26, you know, art thou a king? Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus is like, you know, is this coming from you? Am I on one of your lists of Rome's most wanted? And he goes, well, am I a Jew? Your own people have argued this with you. Yeah. That's what he's saying. Look what he says. He's saying, thou sayest it. Yep, you're right, yep. But in Matthew 26, he elaborates and he says, what, am I on Rome's most wanted? He said, your own people have done this to you. Look at verse 4. Then said Pilate unto the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. This is his first acquittal. You understand, they executed an arrest warrant in Gethsemane. They extradited him to Caiaphas's house where he was arraigned. Because remember, when the Roman legions invaded Jerusalem and took over the area, they removed the Jewish leadership's ability to do capital punishment. See, that's why they had to get evidence that would make Rome interested so that they could bring him to the Roman government who had the authority to put him to death. So they were presenting their evidence. Pilate said unto the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. And then they were more fierce. I mean, they're raising their voice. How can you say that? Listen, and they go on to say other lies. He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. Verse number 6, when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was also in Jerusalem at that time. Pilate didn't want the responsibility. Now, you'll see this in our court system. When the upper court says, you know, we're going to kick this down to the lower court and let the lower court make that decision. He didn't want the responsibility, so he kicked it down to a level to Herod. Now, why was Herod in town? Because remember, Pilate and Herod didn't live there. But it was Passover. And if there was going to be an insurrection, if there was going to be an outbreak of violence against Rome, which none of these people could afford, they both wanted to be there with their troops, making sure everybody just be cool. Everybody be chill, okay? Everybody get along now. And that's what they were doing there. That's how they could do this. And as soon as he knew he belonged to the Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. Verse 8, and when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Now, listen, Herod wasn't interested in proclaiming him king or proclaiming him the Messiah. Herod wanted to see the show. That's all Herod wanted. I heard he does miracles. You know, like David Copperfield does all this. Was that his name back there? I can't remember. I get him mixed up. But he said, I want to see him do a miracle. I want to see him do a trick. Listen, there are people you're going to meet in life that all they're interested in Christianity is the show. Or a feeling. They're not interested in the truth. Look, we ought to do a good job of worship and playing, and we are, and I praise God for everybody who serves in this church, and we ought to do a good job for the glory of God. But if all you're coming to church for is the show or some feeling, you're in it for the wrong thing. Your flesh is the one that's being tickled, not your spirit or your soul being inspired. Now, he's in front of Herod. Pilate has delegated this to a lower court, which is Herod. Herod could let him go. Herod could kill him. Look at verse number 9. Then he questioned him. Who? Herod questioned with Jesus, with him, in many words, but he answered him nothing. He said nothing. Now look at verse 10. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. They not only raised their voice in Pilate's court, now they're raising their voice in Herod's. They're like, he did this and he did that, and he said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And they're all blurting out all this stuff, and Jesus just standing there. But it was prophesied in Isaiah 53 and verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Brothers and sisters, you do understand this was God's plan the whole time. This was not a tragedy perpetrated on an unsuspecting person. You understand? Jesus said, I have the power to lay down my life and to take it back up again. Nobody takes it from me. I mean, it just boggles my mind. If I was standing in the courtroom and had that knowledge and goes, you realize he could just snap his fingers and everybody's head explode. That's going to happen in Revelation, by the way. It's going to be a pink mist. Poof. He has that kind of power. But look at verse number 11. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe. Now, Herod had really nice threads, okay? He wasn't Joseph A. Banks. He was Boss or Higher or Armani or whatever. But he took it off and he put it on Jesus and he let his men mock and spit upon our Savior. But he sends him back to Pilate as his second acquittal and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him to Pilate. Look, you're not going to play ball for me? You're not gonna give me the show? I ain't got no time for you. I don't have time for this guy. He's boring. I got other things to do. And you're gonna find that with people you try to witness to. You don't tickle their fancy or you don't catch their flesh. They're not interested in who Christ is and what Christ can do. But you understand that Christ is not a figure to be gazed at, he's a God to be obeyed. And so Jesus has been acquitted in front of Pilate. He's now been acquitted in front of Herod. And now the mob outside Pilate's door has grown exponentially. Verse number 12. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were enmity between themselves. Water seeks its own level. Neither one of them wanted to deal with this. Verse 13, and Pilate, when he called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said unto them, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I have examined him before you and have found no fault in this man, touching the things whereof ye accuse me. Ye accuse him. I sent him to the civil authority. I sent him to the lower court, verse 15. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent him unto you. And lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto you. So he tries to compromise because they've written nasty reports back to Caesar and tattled on Pilate in the past. And Pilate has always come out the loser. So he's going to try to compromise. Verse 16. I will therefore chastise him and release him. You know what he's talking about, don't you? He's talking about the cat of nine tails. That broom handle that's got nine straps of leather. Each one of those straps has either a piece of glass embedded in it or a hook or a lead weight. And that is why it says by his stripes were healed. Verse number 17, he's being reminded that there's somebody he has to release at Passover. That's one of his rules. That's one of the things he's done to appease the people. By the way, verse 17 is not in the new versions of the Bible. For those of you who are wondering, what do you mean they're missing verses? Well, that's one of them. Verse 18. And they cried all at once, saying, away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas. Isaiah 53:3 says, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Verse number 19, talking about Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast in prison. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake unto them again. This pagan governor is now defending Jesus to the mob. Look at this. But they cried, saying, crucify him. Crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, why? What evil hath he done? See, look, now you got to understand, Pilate's the governor, but Pilate's not stupid. You don't get to be governor by being stupid. He knows that Jesus has disrupted their revenue stream. See, not only do the people tithe and give offerings at the temple, which pays their salaries, They had a side hustle going in the court of the Gentiles where you'd come to worship, but all you had was Roman gold or Roman coin, and they'd be like, oh, I'm sorry. We don't accept that here at the temple. You have to exchange that for temple shekels, and we're happy to do that for you for the bargain basement price of 20%. Or you'd bring your sheep, you'd carry your little baby lamb to have sacrifice, and they would look everywhere they could to find some speck that said, oh no, I'm sorry, it has a blemish. But you know, you're not out of luck. We have one right over here that has been certified by Caiaphas himself, and it's only an extra 20%. And Jesus twice took a cord, made a whip, and ran all those people out of the temple two different times, disrupting their revenue stream. Pilate wasn't stupid. Pilate knew they were bringing Jesus for envy. Not only did he have the ear and the heart of the people, Jesus also had been messing with their money. And when you mess with somebody's money, they get ugly. And I want you to remember that when you watch the news this week. Because that's going on. And there's some folks doing some nasty, shady stuff out there in our government. Because somebody messed with their money. They don't do it just altruistic. And Pilate knows these people have an agenda, and it isn't because they're spiritually pure. You got to remember this when you're dealing with people in the spiritual realm too. They put on a show and they want to sound spiritual, but when you point them to the Bible, you find out they have a secondary reason as to why they want to do it their way. There's always some secondary benefit that's running their life or ruling their life or giving them a reason rather than scripture. Just, that's free. It's good preaching though. Amen. Look at verse number 23. Look at verse number 23. And they were instant with loud voices. Here they are shouting again, requiring that he be crucified. And the voices of them, of the chief priests, prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto him that for sedition and murder was cast in prison, that's Barabbas, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Now remember, it's always been God's plan to provide a substitute. No one understands this better than Barabbas. Because at this point, he has been found guilty. He's been tried and found guilty for murder, and the sentence was death. And it was going to be his cross that was carried up that hill that day. When he woke up on that Wednesday morning, Barabbas knew this is it. This will be my last time to breathe free air. This will be the last time I see a sunrise. This will be the last time I walk on the streets of stone. This will be the last time I see the face of human beings. For I'm going to die. He's a dead man walking. When they came and got him out of his cell that morning to bring him in front of the people, at no time was he under the illusion that he was going to get out of this until he's standing there. Now look at the scene. It's Barabbas the murderer, Pilate the governor, and Jesus, who's beaten unrecognizable with a crown of thorns on his head, wrapped in a goodly garment from Herod. I imagine he was a little disoriented at a minute because he came from the dark tunnels and he came out and here's this scene and there's a mob screaming, give us Barabbas, crucify Jesus. And when he gave Jesus to the mob, first they're going to whip him with a cat of nine tails. And as I said in Isaiah 53, some 600 years before this happens, Isaiah writes in verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace. It's our sins. And with his stripes, we are healed. You know, when they beat Jesus, the blood would have run down his legs and filled up the cracks in the cobblestone in front of the guardhouse. Imagine the scene as he can barely stand. And Pilate gives sentence. It's Barabbas now understands what God meant by For God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The royal printer, whoever that guy was, had to throw away his sign that said Barabbas, murder, sedition, and create a new one that said, Jesus, this is the King of the Jews. Jesus was carrying Barabbas' cross that day. And Barabbas knew it. So Jesus surrenders his life. Look at verse 27. And there followed him a great company of people. Verse 26. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country. And on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. In the next week or so, I'm going to preach a sermon on him. He came to bring his Passover lamb. When he left the house, I doubt he knew he would be any part of this play. He goes on to, he's mentioned several times in the New Testament after the resurrection. But it stands to figure the blood loss, the beating. Jesus didn't get to sleep that night. They beat him and they tortured him while they waited for Pilate to wake up. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear and the paps which never gave suck. What's he talking about? In 35, 36 years from now, Rome will invade and the women of Jerusalem will see their babies grabbed by Roman soldiers by the ankles and beat their head against the doorpost. Mothers in Jerusalem who are pregnant will watch as they're held down and a sword opens up their belly and their fetus is pulled out and they bleed out on the cobblestone. Don't weep for me, Jesus says. Weep for yourselves. Because look what he says here in the next phrase. He says, they're going to say, the women who are truly blessed are the ones that never had kids. And then he says, and then they shall say unto the mountains, fall on us and the hills cover us. God, bring the end of days. Bring it to the end of the days. Verse 31, for if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in dry? If they're going to do it to me who's sinless, if they're going to do it to me, what are they going to do with you? Verse 32, and there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. These are the thieves. Isaiah 53 and verse 12 says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Proverbs 22:16 says, for the dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, and they pierced my hands and my feet. David wrote that some 800 or 900 years before Jesus. Verse 33, and when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary. Now remember, Calvary's got three different names. There's Calvary, there's Golgotha, the place of a skull, and Moriah. Do you remember the significance of Moriah? This is the exact hilltop where Abraham took Isaac and laid Isaac on an altar. And before he was just about to slay Isaac, God stopped him and gave him a ram as a substitute. It's on that very spot where Abraham says, Jehovah Jireh, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. It's in this same spot. That's why Jesus wasn't going to be killed on the Temple Mount. It's because this is the same place. So Jesus prays to the one who designed this. Look at verse 34. And then Jesus said, Father. Remember, it's always been Jesus submitting to God's plan. And God started in the garden with coats of skin as a substitute for Adam and Eve's sin. It was the blood sacrifice that Abel brought instead of Cain's works of his hands. It was the ark of Noah that pictured salvation in Christ. It was the ram brought with his horns in a thicket that was sacrificed instead of Isaac. Every one of the Old Testament typologies and pictures and sacrifices were culminating at this very moment in time. It was God's plan. Christ followed the plan to the end. Remember what he said in Luke 22? He said, not my will, but thine be done. So he prays to the one who designed it. He forgave those who caused it. Look at verse 34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Isn't that an interesting thought? The Bible says in Psalm 109, verse 4, but I give myself unto prayer, for my love, they are my adversaries. Isaiah 53, 12, he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That's Isaiah 53 and verse 12. He is mocked by the religious. The Bible says here, and the people stood beholding, and the rulers also, which derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. You know, in Luke 4, Jesus said, one of these days you're going to say to me, physician, heal thyself. David said in Psalm 22 and verse 8, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. Psalm 22, 17, they look and they stare upon me. He's mocked by the pagans. Verse 36, and the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him, offering him vinegar. Psalm 69 and verse 21, the Bible says, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. It says here that, it says here in verse 34, and they parted his raiments and cast lots. That's also a prophecy come true. Psalm 22 and verse 18, they parted my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. These are all prophecies of the Old Testament that came true on that moment in time. And then it goes on that Jesus was mocked by the condemned. Now, verse 38 is interesting to me. And a superscription. Remember, it's probably written in haste because the royal printer probably already had a sign made up that said, Barabbas, sedition, murder. And I'm sure it was pretty, right? In Latin and Greek and Hebrew, I'm sure it was pretty. But that morning when Pilate made the switch, somebody had to scramble. He probably turned it over on the other side and hastily wrote, Jesus, this is the King of the Jews. It was an insult from Pilate to the Jews who forced his hand. Verse 39, he's mocked by those that are condemned. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. Now, do you understand how crucifixion works? Well, yeah, they put nails in your hands and a nail in your feet. Yeah, that hurts. I imagine it's excruciating. But your body weight hangs on those things. So with your rib cage completely expanded under your body weight, your diaphragm cannot go down and pull air into your lungs. It's really death by asphyxiation. If I put a nail in your hand and in your feet, you're going to bleed a little, but you're not going to bleed out. So it's not death by bloodletting or blood loss. You suffocate to death under your own body weight. So to breathe, sometimes it takes more than a day to die. Because you have to put your feet like this with a nail in them and your hands, and you have to push up on the nail in your feet and pull up with the nails in your hands so that you can go. Because you can't hold it. You know what I'm saying? Have you ever tried to do a pull up and just kind of hold it? Or if you're like me, you try to do a pull up and that's all you can do is just try to go. Sooner or later, you have to let go because your muscles give out. And you hang there with whatever air your lungs has, and you hold your breath. That's how you die under crucifixion. But it said some 800-900 years before this, they pierced my hands and my feet. Isn't that an interesting prophecy? Specifically Roman. So you've got Jesus on basically what is our cross, should have been us. Definitely should have been Barabbas. You've got this thief over here and this thief over here. So this thief over here is going to die. Okay, I need you to grasp the concept. Let's say it's this guy over here. He's dying, okay? He knows it. He knows he didn't long for this world. But he still takes some of his last breaths of air to pull himself up and go, hey, if you're really the Christ, how about you save us? I thought you were the Messiah. I thought you were the Son of God. Isn't that crazy? But the truth is, some people's pride is so strong, they'll die rather than admit they were wrong. You've got friends and I've got friends that have died before they hit bottom. Now, you'd think being on a cross, you'd hit bottom. You'd think, like the prodigal son, you're dying. You are facing death. You are going to die today, buddy. This is it. This is your last sunrise. This is your last sunny day. This is your last view of the earth. You'd think you'd find a better way to use it than mock somebody. But lost people are blind. You understand? He's probably, this is as close to heaven as that man got. Was hanging on a cross some 8 or 9 feet off the ground. That is as close to heaven as he'll ever get. For this one will die in his sins. But look here, verse 40. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? Now remember, this guy had to pull himself up on those nails and push up with the nails in his feet and go, okay, you understand. You and I are under the same condemnation of death. What is he admitting? We're sinners. And we indeed justly. This is his confession in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth. Do you understand? He is confessing. He is admitting, I'm a sinner. Nobody gets saved until you first understand you're lost. Nobody trusts Christ as their Savior and is truly born again until they first realize they're hellbound. They are without hope. And this is the last stop on the train to hell, and it starts 6 feet or 8 feet off the ground. And this guy's like, wait a second. Maybe that verse in Sunday school came back to him. Because it says in verse number 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Which was a cross reference to an Old Testament prophecy in the book of Psalms. As he hung on the cross, Jesus quoted scripture. Now, it's my personal opinion, which won't buy you coffee in this town, but still, it's my personal opinion. This guy woke up and went, I remember that verse. I remember that from Sunday school. I remember them teaching that when we were a little. I remember how that goes. That's a messianic verse. I'll bet you Isaiah 53 ran through his head at that moment. Oh, my soul, with his stripes, we'll be healed. He was rejected and despised of men. And we saw nothing in him that we would desire him. All of a sudden, this guy came to himself. You know why we teach your kids Bible? It's because one day they need to come to themselves and realize, whoa, this is talking about me. And you can play church your entire life and still go to hell. But until you realize you're a sinner and this applies to you, you're committing a sin that can't be forgiven, which is to die without Christ. So let us move on. He knew he was a sinner. And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. What is he confessing? Jesus is sinless. This guy over here is like, man, aren't you paying attention to what's going on? Don't you see what's happening? We're the ones who deserve this. He does not. He's sinless. We're getting what we deserve. We're the sinner. You know, I didn't get saved until I first realized I was the one, that it was my cross that was in the middle. I never trusted Christ. I didn't want to do it. I didn't want to admit my wife was right. I didn't want to admit my parents were right. I didn't want to admit any of that. But when I realized the cross in the middle was mine, it should have been me. I can only imagine how Barabbas thought. Because wouldn't you want to know what happened to this guy if he took your place? Barabbas understood substitutionary atonement better than anybody. Him and Isaac both. And look at this. In verse number 42, and he said unto Jesus, Lord. That's Romans 10:9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. He knew who he was. He not only knew what he was, he also knew what he was and who he was. And it's only until you realize this, because he is now 6 feet from hell, really, but 6 feet from heaven. Jesus suspended on a cross. Earth did not want him. Heaven could not have him because all of the sin of mankind, all the past, present, and future sin of every person who's ever been conceived was placed upon Jesus Christ at that moment, as you're about to see. And look at this. He says, "And Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." That is assuming a resurrection. "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Amen. "For with the mouth confession is made unto salvation," or "heart believeth unto salvation." Anyway, you know the verses. And he calls upon Christ, Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And Jesus pulls himself up on those nails. Now, there's only seven things Jesus says on that cross. Seven. This is one of them. Of the seven things that will be recorded as the last words of Jesus Christ, he prayed for those who caused it. He prayed to the one who designed it. And he forgave the one who wanted it. Verse 43, "And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Now, if I was this dude over here, you'd think he'd wake up and go, hold the phone. Oh, what? No, he never did. He hung there and cussed and barked at the people who mocked him until they broke his legs and he suffocated to death. Some of you here today are 6 feet from heaven. The arms of Christ are stretched out wide. This is as close to heaven as lost people will ever get unless they get saved. I know the testimony of many of you people in here today, and this is as close to hell as you'll ever get because you're born again and you know the Lord is your Savior. Nothing, this is as bad as it gets. Everything beyond this is just grace and good stuff. But some of you may walk out of here lost, mocking God, like the thief on the cross who checked out, lost. Will you recognize your need? At this moment, Jesus has become sin. Who knew no sin? They sang that song, Jesus Messiah. The Bible says that God, the Father, made Christ to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. At this moment, the sky goes dark, as the Father in heaven has to look away from his Son because his Son has become sin. Look at verse number 44. "And it was about the sixth hour," it's high noon, "and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour," from 12 noon to 3 p.m. This is prophesied in Amos 8:9. "And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day." Sounds like coincidence to you? At that moment, Jesus became sin. All of the sin of mankind, from Adam till the last person conceived at the end of the millennium, all of that sin is put upon Jesus right now. See, this is how the Father, before the foundation of the world, could look forward in time and see it as done. But it was on this moment in time, the Son of God became sin for you and for me. It was on October 9th, 1990, that I received Christ as my Savior. I reached out to the cross in the middle, and I invited him to be my Savior by begging him to save me and forgiving me of my sin, recognizing who he was. And it was on that day the Holy Spirit saw me saved because he had become sin for me. You see, at that moment, Christ became the doorway. Look at verse 45. "And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst." Now, it says in another gospel, it was rent from the top to the bottom. Now, what that means is the only person who could go into God's presence was the high priest once a year after he cleansed himself and put on his garments and made sure his heart was right. He got the blood of an innocent lamb and he could pass through the veil into the very presence of God on top of the mercy seat of the ark and sprinkle the blood that put off their sin for a year. And if you went in there, You would die if you weren't right with God. If you went in there and by accident, you would die. You realize Uzzah, they put the ark on a cart, and when the oxen stumbled, the ark was going to fall off, and Uzzah just reached out to touch it to keep it from falling and dropped dead. Do you understand? Mankind was separated from God until this day when God tore the veil. Romans 4:16, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. Amen. You now have access to God. Nobody needs to do it for you. You don't need a priest. You don't need the preacher. You bow your head, you're in the very presence of Christ, of God the Father through Christ, who's our door. Now it says here, he received the praise of the one who witnessed it. Look at verse 47. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Nobody else said that day, but he and the thief. Look at verse 48. He confounded those that were watching. Look at verse 48. And all the people that came together in that to that site, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintances and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. The Bible says in verse Isaiah 53:4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. On that hilltop, one man died in his sin, and the penalty of sin and the wrath of God was upon him. This man came to the mount and was crucified, and the wrath of God was upon him, but then he trusted Christ and he died from sin. In the fact that sin will no longer have any penalty or any control over him. He was free, truly free. But the cross in the middle is the one who died for our sins. This one died in his sins. This one died to sin. This one died for all sin. The question is, which man are you? Which one are you? Are you the one still lost, deciding, you know, I don't need God, this is crazy, or not today? Not today. What if this thief had said that? You know, I was really going to wait till I was 30, got married, got my career together, and then I'm going to trust Christ. God at his best took man at his worst and forgave him. And God at his best is ready to receive you if you'll have him. You're a Christian, you know it, you've born again, that's great. Are you right with God? If you had to meet God today, would you be clean? Would you be pure? Would you have confessed and admitted your sin and asked forgiveness and be clean? You don't lose your salvation, but like a disobedient child, we come to God and we say, it's me and I'm sorry and I'm ready. See, there's a difference between verse 49 and 50. Judas will hang himself. In Matthew 27, it says that he comes to the temple and he tries to undo it. He realizes, I messed up. What I've done is wrong. And I've made a mistake. My choices were wrong. And I feel bad about it. And he threw down the silver and he said, here, I'll give it back to you. You give it back. I'll give it to you and you can undo this. And they're like, that's not what we're doing. See, there's a difference between repentance and remorse. He felt bad. But he wasn't ready to declare Jesus as God either. He went out and hanged himself, the Bible says. And in Acts 1, it says that he hung there until his body decomposed. Nobody cared. That's what it says in Acts 1 in verse 18. Falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst and his bowels gushed out. He hung there long enough to be ripe and rotting. And when the rope finally broke or his head finally popped off, his body exploded as it hit the ground. And that's because the devil always throws away his playthings. God doesn't throw away broken things, but the devil does. And when he's robbed you of your health and your youth and your money, he throws you away. And in your bitterness and your anger and your frustration, you're the guy on the cross over here who's cussing at the crowd because it's their fault instead of their own. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. The cross in the middle was mine. History tells us that Barabbas believed and ended up being crucified for his faith later. That's what the history books say. That he later believed. I can't think of the reference right now, but I read it somewhere that he went on to believe and ended up on a cross, just like his Savior. No one understood the substitutionary atonement of Christ better than he, because that cross literally was his, with his name on it. Our heavenly gracious Father, we love you, and it's because of your love we respond in love. You loved us first. You loved us fully, without conditions. And Father, I'm thankful for that. And Father, sometimes I cannot fathom it. I do love you. I am thankful, Father, that you were willing to send yourself, the dear Lord Jesus, in my place. It should have been me. Thank you, God, for loving me. Thank you for making a way for me to come to you and to be saved. And Father, today, if there's one among us that they don't understand this, it's not really real, I ask you would speak to their heart and show them their need of a Savior today. And for us, your children, Father, who've already responded in salvation, but yet choose to walk willfully in disobedience, I pray, Father, you would speak to us and show us the areas of our life that need to be brought in line with thee for your glory and for your praise. In Jesus' name, amen. As Mrs. Meeks begins to play and sing, the altar's open. If you're lost and you'd like to trust Christ, let me take my Bible and show you how. And you can walk out of here knowing that the minute you die, you're in heaven. Christians, we're going to be observing the Lord's Supper Tuesday night at 7. We're inviting the whole church membership to come and do this. But you need to be right with God as she sings.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small, child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
Baptized, come. We'll schedule a time. I'm going to ask her to sing one more. This is your opportunity. Paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left.
He washed it white as snow.
Our Father and our God, thank you for washing us white as snow, for washing our sin and taking away the reproach against us. Thank you, Father, for preparing us a home in heaven, a new body, a new mansion, a new life, a new reunion, in a place of the fullness of joy. Thank you, Father. Now, Father, as we live on this planet and serve you, we pray, God, you'd work through us for the glory that can only be ascribed to you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'd look this way.